It's my pleasure to be with you again this evening. And as we read the chapters together and read this section together, then we are reading very precious things. We're reading about two dear ladies. Would we dare to call them sisters? I think we'll get away with that. Two dear sisters who had much affection for God, who were much given to the study of the Word of God, and it shows in their lives and in their lives. Let's begin reading then in Luke chapter 1, and we're in verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and sought Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to be that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the lowly state of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of lowly name. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath set empty away. He hath opened his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. And we trust that God will bless us as we read this section together. And I trust that you'll excuse me for adding one extra verse. And I did that just to remind ourselves of the time frame in which we're working when we come to events before us this evening. Now, Luke was a beloved physician, but you know he was also an amateur historian. I say amateur not to despise him, but when he writes by and large in the best chronological order of the Gospel writers. And certainly when we come to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, then we have things in an order set out for us. And so not only is he telling us about the things most surely believed among us, but he's giving us the order in which things happen. That's why we read that last verse at the end of our section this evening about Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. And that's an important use of the phrase 3 months, because there was something which was happening during that 3 months. It was during that 3 months that the confinement of Elizabeth was being finished. You see, just before we read this evening, and you deal with it last week, the message that was given to Mary was about Elizabeth, she's conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her, who was called barren. And so, when Mary was spoken to by the angel when she was given the message, Elizabeth was already 6 months into her confinement. And then you add the 3 months at the end of the section that we read this evening in verse 56, and you get 6 plus 3 is 9. Now that was a 3 months that was important. It was the final 3 months of the confinement of Elizabeth. And it was the first 3 months of the confinement of Mary herself. And so there was that 3 month overlap. And what that means is that the beginning of our section this evening, where it says, And Mary arose in those days, that was, I believe, immediately after the events which had been promised. That is, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. That had now happened, I believe, when Mary left to go to visit Elizabeth. Of course, the next phrase in that is the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. I would think that had been accomplished. I think it had just been started. But that lasted a lot longer than that first section about the Holy Ghost shall come upon me. I would substantiate that, I think, because when Mary and Elizabeth are together, and as they're speaking, one of the things that Elizabeth says is, the end of verse 42, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb.
Mm.
And so I would judge that when Mary was given the message and when she was told what was going to happen, that it happened almost immediately. And that Mary, then, being with child in these very, very early days, she immediately left with haste. And she went there and she met with Elizabeth. And so the 3 months that she spent there, I repeat, were the first 3 months of her confinement and the last 3 months of Elizabeth's confinement. Now, depending on that, I think will help just to set things in context later, because I would judge that when the Lord Jesus began to be around 50, he entered into public ministry. I think that John Baptist would have been exactly the same. And at the age of 50, though we are not told, he would enter into public ministry. And so the public ministry of John Baptist began 6 months before the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, and then, though they overlapped for a time, it was for John to decrease, while Christ would increase. And so there clearly then is a 6 month difference in age between these two children that are about to be born. And so, we begin our section in verse 39. And I think that the passage before us this evening would divide into two major sections, 39 down to 45, and then the section 46 down to 55. And in the first section, it's Mary and Elizabeth as they've come together. And so we want to ask a question. And Mary arose in these days, went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah. Now, we pass over the fact that it may or may not have been Hebron. If it was, it was about a 4 day journey. But we ask ourselves, why did she go? Well, maybe you get a little insight into why she went, but we won't get confused. A little insight into the fact that Mary had already been told, behold thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And so, for Mary, as the angel spoke, this was a confirmation that the things that were said about her were absolutely and perfectly true. Because there were impossible things that were happening. An impossible thing for Elizabeth, now followed by an impossible thing with Mary. And so, as Mary then left, in order that she might go to somewhere, maybe Hebron, as she made that journey, she was going in order that there might be a confirmation that the things that the angel had said to her were true. And my question is, did she need that confirmation? And I don't think so. I think this is perfectly clear by her conversation with the angel, and then by what is said by Elizabeth to her and about her, we would get, blessed is she that believed. This is not Mary making her way in this whatever day journey it was to wherever it was going to be. This was not her going there wondering and worrying, is Elizabeth a child? Is Elizabeth expecting? I wonder if Elizabeth... No, no. She wasn't going there to find out whether or not the word was true. I think she was going to find this kinswoman of hers in order that the two of them might rejoice together. And so, when she made her way there, and when she went into the home of Zacharias, and she saluted Elizabeth, it was with joy. Because I would think that when she walked into the house, she wouldn't even have to say, are you with child? Of course she was. She was 6 months. It was readily seen. And so when Mary went in, there was no need for mirth, no need for question, no need for the oral confirmation. And she would see immediately that her kinswoman Elizabeth had been dealt with kindly by God, and the angel had said. And so, her reproach was gone. Though of course for Mary, her reproach was only beginning. And so, she went with haste, not by repeat, that she might check out the validity of the things, that she might rejoice in these things as they had happened. I think it's important too to notice that most of the Jewish historians about the time would say that this was a strange thing to do. And what I mean by that is for a betrothed woman to be making that kind of journey apparently on her own was a very unusual circumstance. Well, it was an unusual circumstance that caused her to leave. It was an unusual circumstance that had caused the angel to speak with her, and it took her on her journey. And so, in her condition, and in her circumstance, she made her way there. By the time we get into verse 40, she entered into the house of Zacharias, and she saluted Elizabeth. I said earlier that there were two impossible things, apparently, and God had done both of them. And I I dare say that you would deal last week with the fact that, at least for Elizabeth, it had been done before. I don't mean with her, but it had been done in the Old Testament. An old woman who had a child, but never had a virgin. And so, as they met in that room, it is two impossible things, and they're coming together, as Elizabeth and Mary spoke with one another. Now, we need to be very careful here when we're looking at the section from verse 41. Elizabeth heard the salutation the babe left in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. The babe left in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. You remember that earlier in the chapter, we discovered that the child that Elizabeth was to have was already filled with the Holy Ghost. That had been the promise. The child that she would conceive would be filled with the Holy Ghost, and now here is the mother being filled with the Holy Ghost. And so I'm suggesting that what was happening here, and as Elizabeth spoke, I don't mean that the Spirit of God was manipulating her. Far be it, that never happens. But she was moving and speaking empowered by the Spirit of God, influenced by the Spirit of God, and you know that he is not an influence, but he has influence, but influenced by the Spirit of God, she then began to speak while the child leapt in her womb. And so we'll have to agree this evening that the child leapt in her womb because the child had life. That is, at 6 months, the child had life. Now you ask the medical profession and they'll disagree with that. And you ask the women's livers and they'll say, no, no, not at all. The child has no life until he emerges. That's no good. And scripture would teach fundamentally that life begins at conception. And so here at the age of 6 months in the womb, the child leapt in her womb. Leapt why? Well, because here was Mary, and in Mary, the fruit of her womb was another child. And there seems to have been a recognition, even of the child John felt in the womb of Mary, that here was another who was with child. And that child was luckily bigger. For that child would be one that he would be the forerunner of. That child would be one that he would introduce. That child would be one that he would say, it's not me, it's him. And so that's early in the ministry of John the Baptist. 6 months in the womb. 3 months before delivery, he was acknowledging the superiority of the child in the other womb. And that was in the womb of Mary. And so Elizabeth and Mary, they meet. There's a leaping and there's a filling of the Holy Spirit. Of course you'll understand that although we're in the New Testament, we're still in the Old Testament way of doing things. This was not the indwelling of the Spirit as we have later following the day of Pentecost. This was the Spirit of God coming to be with Elizabeth, the Spirit of God filling her, as he had filled others in Old Testament days. And if you're looking for perhaps the prime example of that, you know that you'll just go to Samson, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That is, the Spirit of the Lord did not in Old Testament times indwell, but came upon for particular reason, for specific purpose. And so here we are in New Testament, but in Old Testament times, in Old Testament theology, if you like. And so she is not indwelt by the Spirit of God, but she is filled with the Holy Ghost, and she speaks out with a loud voice. There's nothing was going to keep this in. There's nothing was going to hinder her in saying what she felt that she had to say. And so with a loud voice, Elizabeth begins to speak. I say that and emphasise it now, because by the time we come down to the beginning of the second section, verse 46, it just says, and Mary said. There seems to be a quiet, calm, and dignity about Mary when she begins to speak. But here's Elizabeth, and she has a loud voice, and she wants to announce. She wants to say. And so she's got something that she has to say. And I want to notice what she's saying. And I want to notice what she's saying about the woman who stands in front of her. Verse 42, Elizabeth says, blessed art thou among women. That's true. She was in indeed blessed among women. And if you were to follow through the Old Testament, and you were to discover that there was a child going to be born, and that child would be born not just in Israel, but to a particular tribe. Not just to a particular tribe that was there, but to a particular family and to a particular place, and all the way down and down and down it comes. Until to Mary. And so she was indeed blessed among women. I think this evening we could say very clearly she was a woman of the highest moral character. She was a choice, dear young sister. And so Elizabeth writes what she says, blessed among women, but not the word among. She never said blessed above women. She never said blessed to take a special place for women or for men, but she was blessed among women. Do you notice in verse 43 she said something else about her? She described her as the mother of my Lord. What an amazing thing to say, the mother of my Lord. And here was Elizabeth, schooled, I think, in the Old Testament. That man was a priest. Schooled, I think, in all the promises of Messiah to the nation, and recognizing that there was one who would come, who would be the Lord, who would be the Messiah, who would be the promised one. And now Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, looking at Mary, knowing that in Mary is her Lord. And so she says, blessed is the mother of my Lord. And we need to be careful again, because she didn't say the mother of God. Far be it from Elizabeth to give her that title, or from Mary to take that title. But it was clear that Elizabeth was certain that she was the mother of my Lord, the mother of the Messiah who would come. The promises of God were coming to her fullness, and that in Mary these things would be brought to pass. And so, it's the mother of my Lord. Do you notice also in verse 45 she spoke about her? As she refers to her there, and blessed is she that believed. You might open a bracket. No, like my man. Close bracket. You see, for 6 months she had been living with a husband who was, I think, both deaf and dumb. She'd been living with a man who was living proof of the folly of unbelief. She was living with a man who, in his priestly capacity, ought to have understood that with God all things were possible. But he did not believe. And so he was struck dumb, and I think he was dead. And so, a deaf and dumb man had lived with her for 6 months, and now in comes a girl. In comes one who was spoken to by an angel, and told a far more unbelievable story, if you want to put it in these terms. And yet she says, blessed is she that believed. And she recognised in this dear young woman that there was a belief which superseded that of a priest who was seeking to minister before God at the altar. She had that. And Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit of God, Elizabeth recognised that. And so she's able to say some lovely things about Mary. But she didn't say the mother of God. She didn't say, here's this virgin who's come, will be a perpetual virgin. Here's one who will be a mediator between God and men. And no. These things are fanciful. These things are fantasy. These things are false doctrine. But we must not use that to denigrate nor to downgrade the character of this lovely young woman. I noticed earlier that in verse 42 the phrase was the fruit of thy womb, and so incarnation, I judge, had already taken place. And so what's happening is this: the Holy Ghost has already come upon her, and that having taken place, now, as she knew, the power of the highest was overshadowing her. Overshadowed her all that journey that she made perhaps to heaven. Overshadowed her in the 3 months that she spent in heaven. Overshadowed her in the 6 months after she went back to her own home. Overshadowed her in the time that it took to travel from there down to Bethlehem. So, the conception had taken place. And now during the time of her confinement, the power of the highest is overshadowing her as she makes her way to see Mary and spend some time with her. And Mary said, I'm glad Mary said, because if I had said, and Mary sang, then I might have been forced to look for a tune and seen if we could kind of get a tune to fit the words of this, what's called Mary's song. And those of you who are musical, you might say, ah yes, it's the Magnificat. That's what they call it, particularly, or maybe even in a whole number of the established churches. And that would come, of course, because it begins, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And the Magnificat would get its title from that. And so Mary begins to speak. I want to pick up one or two general principles. First of all, before we look at the text, I think a general principle worth noticing is that here was Mary, and as she began to speak, it was obvious to tell from the words that she spoke that she had acquaintance with the Word of God. And the acquaintance with the Word of God was more than anointing or a passing acquaintance. And so whether it be that she's speaking about the character of God, or whether it be that she's quoting verses from the Old Testament, or whether it be that she's modelling her song on the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, or whether it is that she knows about the history of the nation because she says, I know about Abraham, and I know about the promises to Abraham, the whole thing from top to bottom, all the way through, it says this. Here's a young woman who knows her Bible. Here is someone who is acquainted with the Word of God. And we just learned a lesson in the passing that reading our Bible, that knowing our Bible, and that knowing the concepts and precepts of our Bible is not for public brethren. It is for all of the brethren and all of the sisters. This is not a restrictive thing. And so here, as she was saying, Mary was able to exemplify a dear young woman who knew the book. I think too that it's worthwhile noticing this, that she is a young woman who has had a tremendous honour, and who has been received by her older kinswoman Mary, and yet she displayed in this section her humility. There was nothing pompous about Mary. There was nothing which was puffed up about her. And so as you begin to read it, you think, she's using phrases which would be difficult to use if it was me here. Because she talks about the lowly state that is handmaiden. He that is mighty hath done great things for me. Not with me or through me, but for me. And of course she refers to God as my Saviour. And so there's a humility about the woman, about the dear young woman, which is encouraging. You'll notice too that as she begins her saying or her song, that she displays a thankfulness to God for all he's done for her. You'll notice that she comes through, and we said that just a little ago, that she knows about the character of God. She knows what God's promises are. But she also knows what God has done, and how God has moved with a mighty arm, and how God has done this and done that and done the other. She knows about the character of God. And as she finishes off the thing, she clearly says this, and I believe the promises of God. And so she is a young woman who's immersed in the Old Testament. And because she's immersed in the Old Testament, and she knows about her God, then she knows about his character, she knows about his promises, she knows all of these things. And she's able to voice them as she begins to speak in this Magnificat that he gave. And so she begins to speak then, and Mary said. And so from verse 46 then, down to verse 55, there, I think, will be three major sections that are brought before us. I think the first section, maybe the first two or three verses down to the verse 50, is all about the character of God. And there, she's talking about the character of God and what that means to her. In the second section, in 51 to 53, I think mainly there she's focusing on the strength of God. While in the final section, in verse 54 and 55, she talks there about the faithfulness of God. And so she knows about her God. So what does she say in these sections as she begins to speak? Look at verse 48. And this is all against the background of that Mary is rejoicing. My soul doth magnify. generations shall call me blessed. I am a personal recipient of the compassion of our God. He saw my low estate. He moved in my low estate. And he displayed a love and a compassion toward me that was entirely undeserved. So he says, I know about the compassion of God. Yes, Mary, but why are you rejoicing? And so in verse 49 she said, I know that he's a powerful God. He that is mighty has done to me great things. And so I am a recipient of, a display of, the power of God. And so I know, yes, he's a God of heaven, and I know about the power that he has displayed, even in the creatorial realm. For she would know the book of Genesis. But now she's saying, I felt divine power in me. And he has done mighty things, and he's done them to me. So why are you rejoicing, Mary? Well, the end of that same verse. I'm rejoicing because of the holiness of his character, and holy is his name. I know that he is a holy God. I'm rejoicing because I have known the character of God, his compassion, his power, his holiness. Can you talk that, Mary? Is that all you know? Oh, in verse 50 she says, no, I could tell you about his mercy. And so, Mary, in her song, Mary, as she said, she begins by telling about the character of God. She's not interested in herself. She's not interested in what it is that she has had to contribute to the process. And the only thing she does about herself is, she says, I was down there, but let me tell you about my God. I was nothing, but let me tell you about him. And the beginning of this section where Mary said, she said, I'll tell you about why I'm rejoicing. It's about the character of God, seeing his compassion and his power and his holiness and his mercy. I pause for a moment and ask my brother and my sister, in their daily life and living, your experience of the character of God, my experience of the character of God, do we, if we share these things, I don't mean automatically burst forth in rejoicing just here, there or everywhere, but in our quiet moments before God, are we thankful? Are our souls magnifying the Lord because of the character that he has displayed? And he's displayed it to you, as he's displayed it to me. And so Mary says, let me tell you about the character of this God that I have come to know in a deeper way, in a fuller way. But then she says, I could go on and tell you about his strength. That's verse 51. Down to 53. But I think, too, that it's a reflection of verse 50, because from verse 50 it leads automatically, it seems, into that section. Now we begin by saying that the strength of God is a feature all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. And you will notice that when God moves in strength, and when God is doing a particular task, then the task that is done, there is always strength which is equal to the task. For example, there was Moses and there was Pharaoh, and there were lice to be made. After the lice made, God's finger. Now that was all the strength that was needed. And the finger of God was enough. And so the finger of God was used. And for the task, the strength was ample. And so the strength was used. I would judge that the rest of the plagues, that was the hand of God. And the hand of God was seen, and the hand of God was mighty, and the hand of God was enough. But then there they were, and they got out of Egypt, and they were being pursued, and they came to the Red Sea. Now, the finger of God maybe wasn't quite enough. Or the hand of God wasn't maybe sufficient. And we're limiting God, I know, which we ought not to do, but it's for the sake of the analogy. And what was used there was not the finger, and not the hand, but the arm of God. And you'll find in Scripture that whether it be God's finger or God's hand or God's arm, there is always sufficient power, always sufficient strength. Now, Mary doesn't want to talk here about God's finger. That would have been too niggardly and small. She doesn't want to talk God's hand, though she has seen God's hand in blessing. What's that? Well, when she's speaking here about the strength of God, he has showed strength with his arm. That is, if you like, with the mightiest part of him. And as God has moved in strength, then the strength of God has been adequate for every situation. And the strength of God has been more than enough, and has been seen. So, Mary, when she speaks of God and the strength of God, can say, he's moved in strength with his arm. So what have we done? Well, another way of looking at this section is to look at the kind of poetical content of what it is that Mary says. And there's clearly a section here which is Hebrew poetry and exemplars of Hebrew poetry. Because what Mary's doing is she's bringing two thoughts together. And she's showing the contrast between these two thoughts and what has made the differences. Well, it's the strength of God, as seen in his arm. There's a contrast, I think, which is made in the moral sphere. Now, that begins, I think, in verse number 50. You see, there are those who fear him from generation to generation. But on the other hand, by contrast, there are those in verse 51 who are proud in the imagination of their hearts. What is God doing with that? His mighty arm. He scattered them. And so, there are those who, morally, would be those who are upright and who fear God. There are those at the other end of the moral spectrum. They're far too proud. They're sure of themselves. They're living in their own strength. Says Mary, I know that the strength of God is in his arm is enough. Well, not only to protect those who fear him, but to scatter the imaginations of those who stand against him and are far too proud. So Mary says, in the moral sphere, the strength of God is seen. The strength of God has been visible to all who look, for he scattered them. But then there are two more thoughts come together. I suppose that might be in the social sphere. And in the social sphere, well, what about them? Verse 52. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. How did he do it, Mary? He did it with the strength of his arm. You see, there were those who thought far too much of themselves. And socially, they were the top dogs. But the strength of God, the might of his arm, was enough to dislodge them from their high places and then lift up those who apparently, according to society, what's to be taking the low place. And so Mary is able to identify in God that characteristic as he moves with the strength of his arm. And then there are those materially, so morally and socially and materially. What's the difference here? Verse 53, there are those who are hungry. But he's filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he hath sent empty away. How did he do it, Mary? He did it with the strength of his arm. And so, this is God not moving with finger, not moving with hand, but with the strength of his arm, a mighty God. And Mary says, I have observed all of these things in my God. And in this little section where Hebrew poetry particularly is seen, she says, there are good folk and bad folk, and bad folk and good folk, and good folk and bad folk. And that's the way that the Hebrews would set their poetry out. And so they would link the one to the other. And so it's good, bad, bad, good, good, bad. But the dividing section between them all, and all of these different spheres, moral, social, material, it is the strength of the arm of God. And so she says, I know about the character of God. Well, by the way, I can tell you about his strength. And then in the final section of what Mary says, verses 54 and 55, she wants to speak about the faithfulness of God. Because she has discovered that God is a faithful God. Now, she's discovered that in her own experience. She's discovered that because the angel spoke, and the angel brought the message from God, and the angel said, let me tell you what's happened to Elizabeth. Now she's made her way to the hill country, and she's gone in, and she's been saluted by Elizabeth, and she's absolutely certain, she was certain before, which is certain than the faithfulness of God. God had promised, this is what I have done for Elizabeth. God had promised, this is what I will do through you. And so Mary can talk from personal experience about the faithfulness of God. In what sense? Well, he helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He's helped his servant Israel. He's helped his servant Israel. Did Israel deserve it? He's helped his servant Israel. If Israel was my favourite of yours, he'd have sacked him long ago. If Israel was my servant of yours, I'd put the big stick with a commit. If Israel was my servant of yours, he'd have said, can we not get rid of him and get somebody better, somebody different, somebody faithful, somebody we can trust with our goods, with our possessions, somebody we can trust with our inheritance. And so the faithfulness of God to Israel was not because Israel deserved it, because faithfulness was in the character of God. And what God had said and what God had done for Israel and to Israel as they were coming through, they, despite their unfaithfulness, were constantly being brought back to this. He is faithful. And Mary here, as she begins to speak, as she comes toward the end of the section, he's helped his servant Israel. His unfaithful servant Israel. His servant who has strayed Israel. And here we are at the beginning of the Gospel by Luke. And by the time you get to the end, you know what they're shouting. Away with him! Or, as John would have it, he came unto his own things and his own people received him not. But despite that, despite their attitude toward God and his things, despite the Lord Jesus speaking the parables, they remember, when the servants came, and then at length it was, last of all I shall send my son. Despite all of that, Mary says, he had opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he speaks to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary is able to say, from what I know of the Old Testament, or of the Holy Scriptures, as she would have called them, from what I know of the Scriptures, and what I know of the history of this nation, there has never been a time when God has abandoned his people. And other people, while we may have strayed from God, we can still go back to what God said to Abraham. And Abraham was given promises about land. And Abraham was given promises about a seed. And Abraham was given promises of blessings that were too innumerable to be counted. Whether that be the heavenly seed, or whether it be the earthly seed, or whether it be the land that would be for their possession, all the way through from these promises, God had been faithful, God had been keeping them. Mary knew that. But you see, what Mary was able to do was this. She was able to grasp that in the big things, God made promises. And that the God who kept the promises of the big things would keep the promises to individuals such as her as well. And so the fact that she reckons God to be faithful in her experience is because she had noted God to be faithful the way he had dealt with the nation, the way he had dealt with them all the way from Abraham on. And so Mary said, with a quiet calm, with a dignity, with that which gained expression from her knowledge of her God and her knowledge of his word, and she was relying on her God and his character, and she was relying on her God and all that she had personally experienced about him. And I don't know what the conversation was like for 3 months. I suppose it must have been good, because the minute that man to interrupt them. But as they sat, as they conversed, each out of the fullness of hearts which had been touched by God, and the experience of their being in confinement, coming near the beginning, just near the end. And they must have talked about God's character, and how God had moved with them. And they would wonder, maybe, what has God in store for your boy and for mine? How will it be that God will take them up? How will it be that God will use them? How will it be that God will work through them in order that his purposes might be brought forward? And I'm guessing that these were looking at exactly what they talked about for 3 months. Before at length the Baptist was born. Was Mary there when the Baptist was born? I don't know. I think there's a probability. But certainly, at the end of that 3 month period, Mary left. And she made her way back home. You see, what happened was, as the Baptist was born, Elizabeth, finally and forever, lost her reproach. But at the end of that 3 month period, as Mary went back, she was the beginning to be seen to be with child. And the tongues would begin to wag. And the conversations would begin to be had. And I don't think even behind four walls. I think to her face, she would have known the reproach. So as for one dear sister, the reproach was brought to an end. For another, as she made her way back, it was about to begin. What sustained her? And I suggest it was the knowledge of her God that she had displayed as she spoke about him in her Magnifica. My soul doth magnify the Lord. To the Lord, this is what?